Mr. Banks, could you open us up, sir, with prayer?
My pleasure. If you will please bow your head and close your eyes as we open our hearts and minds to our Heavenly Father. Lord, we come to you tonight and ask you to bless us with these teachings we're about to receive. Lord, let it touch our hearts and our souls and our minds. And let it change our lives as we gain the knowledge of the good news. Or may it be in your will at all times that we stay blessed with the knowledge of your will. Lord, we give thanks and praise for the amazing opportunities that you've given us today. The ability to open the two gifts that we were given. The ability just to thanks and praise you for the wonderful world that you've created. We say thank you. Lord, we recognize the trials and tribulations that stand before us. What's looming on the horizon, we may not know, but we know we have the protection from you.
Amen.
As your children, Lord, we stand before you with our hands held high, good attitude in our heart, standing by like soldiers with the armor that you've given us, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, the belt of truth, shoes of the gospel, and sword of the spirit, ready to wage war on the evil at your word. These things in mind, I praise you, Heavenly Father. In your most heavenly name, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, John. Beautiful prayer. Thank you. Well, guys, at part 19, I never would have imagined we'd be 19 parts into the series on a single subject, such as eternal security and this concept of once saved, always saved. Who here remembers last week's teaching and what we spoke about? Anybody?
I didn't write a lot of notes last week, but I wrote one thing that really stood out to me that you said, Valiant, and that was God chooses for service, not salvation. And you gave an example of Judas.
Yes, indeed. And Judas ended up being the son of perdition. So yes, I'm glad you took notice of that, Mr. Islands. In fact, I forgot to mention that because that's something that I should have mentioned last week that I didn't really quite fully develop. And I'm glad you brought it up. Now, could you say that again for everybody?
God chooses for service, not salvation.
So what the example being Judas, because one of them was a devil. And so we see that, you know, when it comes to election, God will elect us for service. So that was a good point. Angela, what do you have to add for last week?
Concerning predestination, an offer is predestined, but not the result of that offer. So God desires that all be saved, but not everybody will be saved because that depends on how that person responds to the offer. So predestination is very much like someone had prepared you for a destiny. And I think last week I was saying that, you know, we have been predestined for such a time as this. God has been preparing us for such a time. So predestination, like what Mr. Island said, is really for service, not for salvation.
Yeah, very good. So yes, and here we are, part 19 into the series. And this week we're going to talk about the accusation often that's lobbed against those who do not believe in this doctrine of once saved, always saved. Calvinists will often accuse those of us who don't buy into that particular theology that we somehow are degrading conversion. And so when you think about it, there are two aspects of becoming a Christian in the realm of thought. And it threatens those who believe in once saved, always saved. But those who aren't believing in it, it's one of these aspects is justification. And that's an objective thought. And the other one is a subjective one. It's regeneration. So we have these words, justification, regeneration. And with regard to conversion, we're going to talk about those two things tonight. Now, starting with this word, justification. Does anyone have any idea where that word came from? I'll share with you where it came from.
Being chosen? God choosing and justifying to essentially serve.
Well, the word justification, John, surprisingly, its origins. Angela, were you going to say something?
Is it a legal term?
Yeah, it's a legal term. It's borrowed from court system. And it's when a judge declares, let's say you have someone who's on trial, right? And they're declared innocent of a charge. And they're now free to leave the court as a free person. So they're clear of conscience, as well as free and clear of any charges that they may have been up against. And there are times, believe it or not, where a guilty person can be declared justified or acquitted. And guess how that would happen in special cases? That happens when the penalty has been paid by somebody else. And so in that case, with regard to the court system itself, justice and mercy in cases like that have to be satisfied. However, when a guilty person walks free, the innocent person ends up being treated as guilty, and the guilty person has been treated as innocent. How fair is that? But in the court of law, okay, had this substitution not taken place, the release of a guilty person would be, in their eyes, a miscarriage of justice. So, in a sense, okay, justification within itself is tantamount to being forgiven. However, in the case of the guilty going free, that would be at another person's expense. And guess what, guys? That's happened in every one of our lives, whether we recognize it or whether we don't. Because what's happened is that every one of us on this channel here tonight has violated God's law by sinning. And the sins that we have committed have been imputed to Jesus, our Savior. And he ended up paying the penalty for our sins on the cross. And as a result, that forgiveness, that righteousness, the justification has been imputed to us, the guilty. And as a result, every one of us can now approach the throne room of God, clothed in his righteousness, which I think is an incredible thing when you think about it. What in exchange? So this has happened with every one of us. And it's hardly fair, is it, when you think about it? I don't think it's fair from any viewpoint. But this exchange is extraordinary. And that is an exchange that God has given us that is absolutely chock full of God's grace. Now, some people would argue, in the case where the guilty goes free, and their argument would be, one person has been declared innocent by God, how is it possible that they can ever become guilty again? Think about that. In the court of law, do we have double jeopardy?
No.
No.
No. You don't get charged again for the same crime, even though, in a sense, you're justified. So when you think about it in those terms, justification must surely be a permanent change of status. So when you think about that, how on earth could anyone become unjustified again in the sight of God, who is the ultimate judge?
Through your actions.
That's right. Through your actions. Very good. Because if you remember earlier on in this teaching series, I had pointed out that forgiveness covers what?
Past sins.
Yes. And what does it not cover?
Future sins.
Right.
Yeah.
So forgiveness from God only covers the past, but it doesn't cover the future. And just like in a court of law, somebody who's been acquitted can find themselves once again in court before the judge as a result of returning to their crimes. So the real answer lies in the purpose. What is the purpose of justification? Well, the purpose, when you think about justification, the purpose of justification is intended to make possible for us a relationship with God. All right? And that's something based on who we are would be impossible. Between a creator and a holy God and a sinful race of man, which every one of us falls in that category. But something now has opened up within that relationship through justification. And that's the transformation of a sinner into a genuine saint. Just like when somebody's acquitted, what are they declared being? Innocent, right? Innocent. How many of you know? Yeah, innocent. And when God justifies a sinner, guess what he immediately becomes?
Innocent.
Innocent. He guess what he's called now? A saint. Right? Bridge, you have a Bible with you that you could read our first reading tonight? It would be Romans chapter 1, verse 7.
Yes, sir. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, I want you to notice something. There was the insertion in many English translations that is unfortunate. Guess what those words are? And it was inserted there. To be. Read that again without those two words, Rich.
To all in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So it's unfortunate, but once we're acquitted, we are called saints. We're not called to be saints. We are acquitted, and guess what? We're innocent in the sight of God.
Amen.
And guess what? It's also true of saints that are called again to be holy. Because what's imputed to us?
Jesus's righteousness.
You got it. So God will impute his righteousness to us, so that we can import it unto ourselves and apply it. So the reception of God's forgiveness and justification is meant to be followed by another reception. What do you think that reception is? Holiness. So the reception of forgiveness is meant to be followed by a reception of holiness. Because in the eyes of God, justification is a means and sanctification is the end. And guess what? In every other world religion out there, it's the other way around. They'll teach you that a holy life has to be lived first in order that God might accept us. Isn't that the heart of religion?
Yeah, good luck.
Yeah, exactly. Well, here's the good news of our gospel. God accepts us in the state that we come, and he justifies us and imputes righteousness to us in order that we can live a holy life. So God provides everything that we need to live godly and upright before him. Okay? However, it is a fundamental error that's made often to think somehow that justification is a substitute for sanctification. Going to say it again. It is a fundamental error to think that justification is a substitute for sanctification. And that strikes at the very heart of once saved, always saved, when you really think about it. And guess who this misconception goes back to? Angela, you knew all too well. Who does the misconception goes back to?
Augustine.
This idea that once you're justified, you're sanctified. Once saved, always saved, right? You know what led Augustine to thinking that? Many of you probably have never noticed, but what Augustine had done years ago, he used a Latin rather than a Greek New Testament. And there was this word, which is in Greek, it's I can't even pronounce it, it's dikianon, I think a dikianon. And it means to declare righteous, okay? And it was mistakenly translated by the Latin word justificier. And that's where we get the word justify, justification, which means to make righteous. Okay? So the dikaion in Greek means to declare righteous. Justificer means to make righteous. Notice there's a difference there. The Greek word means to declare righteous, where the Latin word means to make righteous. Okay? So in the Latin translation, meaning to make righteous, and the use of that Latin translation is what led Augustine to this unfortunate conclusion that he made. What else are justified people in his mind, but people who have been made righteous by him who justifies the ungodly, so that the ungodly becomes a righteous person? And that was the thinking of Augustine, based on using the faulty Latin translation. And where did the Latin translation come from? The Vatican, Rome. And the Latin translation virtually claimed that imputed and imparted righteousness were one and the same thing. And guess what? Both of those things are conferred to a person at the moment they believe. So what else do you need for final salvation? If you're sanctified and justified all in the same package, instantaneously, what else would a person need for salvation?
Nothing.
Nothing. Yeah. And guess what? This same exaggerated understanding of justification being equivalent to sanctification was also followed by Martin Luther. And Luther bequeathed that idea to the children of the Reformation. And as a result, it left many believers with this mindset and impression that now they possess all the righteousness that they will ever need to qualify for a place in heaven. And guess what? From that kind of thinking, it's a very small step to go from that idea to once saved, always saved, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah, well, it's a small step, and Luther himself appears to have taken that very step. And unfortunately, he did that against the dozens of appeals that we've covered, the admonishments from God and warnings to believers that are written in the Bible. I'll give you just one admonishment in the Bible that God gives us that will be enough to challenge this presumption that justification equals sanctification. Are you ready for it? Angela, I'm going to have you read it. It's found in Hebrews 12, verse 14.
Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord.
Ooh. So God is telling us to make every effort to be holy. And without holiness, what?
No one will see the Lord.
Well, wait a minute. Didn't we receive that when we believed?
Wow.
Right? How many of you here knew that the Lord's commandment to be holy, it's written in the imperative as a command? That command is common to both testaments. Mr. and Mrs. Islands, I'm going to have you each give us an example across the testament lines. Mrs. Islands, I'm going to have you read for us Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. And then Mr. Islands, right after, I'm going to have you read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Okay? And we're going to see God's commandment to be holy is common to both testaments. So has God changed? No.
Leviticus 19:2.
Mm-hmm.
Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Thank you. Mr. Islands, 1 Peter 1:16.
For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy.
Well, does that settle it? Does justification fill that command?
No.
So justification does not fulfill that command, even though God imparts righteousness to us. But it does make it possible to be fulfilled. Right?
And Dawn, that Old Testament, New Testament, how does an evangelical, a cessationist, a Calvinist, how do they dispute this? How have we become so twisted?
Well, again, I think it started with Augustine, who's very much hurt the New Testament church. And again, it's a lot of Rome that was in him. And the whole Roman, the pagan Rome and the faith of the Roman church. And again, he was a Manichaean.
Yes.
He was a Gnostic, Bridge. So the Gnostics separate the physical from the spiritual. Throw paganism in there. Throw a Latin translation in there, which says to make holy versus to declare holy, which the Bible in the Greek says to declare holy, but the Latin translation says make holy. He grabs the make holy portion of the Latin translation of scriptures, and then he makes that a doctrine out of it. And then Luther and the reformers pick that thing up, and it goes down through the centuries. And as I had mentioned last week, Luther basically was a mouthpiece for Augustine and perpetuating that. But a lot of Augustine's doctrine has gone down through the centuries, and it's got a stranglehold on the New Testament saints of this very day. And as I had mentioned last week, you would think that Augustine got his doctrine from the apostles. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Apostolic doctrine is totally different from what Augustine taught. But
yes.
yet, guess what? It's with us to this day. And it's really caused a lot of division. I think it's robbed the church of its power. And this doctrine of once saved, always saved was built around this idea that justification and sanctification was all one package that you get simultaneously at the moment of belief. And, you know, later the Methodists believed that it was a result of two baptisms of the Spirit. And then the Pentecostals later picked that up. And then you have what they call the second blessing. One baptism is for service and one for salvation, where you receive total sanctification. So you'll declare the holiness movement, right? Entire sanctification. And it couldn't be further from the truth. Especially in light of the fact that the Lord commands us through both testaments to be holy as a command of the believer. And justification does not fulfill that command. It only makes it possible. So I hope this
Amen.
Is tonight. Now we're going to get into this other word, regeneration. And this is another rare word we find in the New Testament. In fact, this word is only used twice in connection with the conversion of individuals. And Mr. Islands, if I could have you read Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it's used of individuals. Mendrez, I'm going to cue you up with Matthew 19, verse 28, if you have your Bible.
Titus chapter 3, verse 5.
Yes, sir.
He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, Bridge, could you read that in the translation you have before Mark reads? Mr. Islands, you had a paraphrase translation. It doesn't include the word, but regeneration is mentioned there. That's why I wanted to have Bridge read.
Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
What do you think of when you think of the washing of regeneration?
Baptism in water.
Well, baptism in water. And the renewing of the Spirit through Spirit baptism. You see that there?
Crystal clear.
Okay. And Mendrez, if you could read Matthew 19, verse 28 for us, it'd be great. God's going to use this word again in relationship to the restoration of the entire universe.
And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Nice. Now, if we included born again, if that was included as far as regeneration, there'd be 5 references compared to 7 in the Bible regarding baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the etymology of the word for regeneration is quite simple. It means to begin life again. Okay? So that's why I say if you included the references of being born again, there are 5 references of that. But there's 7 with reference to being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But anyways, regeneration means this. It means to begin life again. It's very simple. It's not complicated. But yet, this huge theological superstructure has been built around this term. And it's given this term, regeneration, a significance that's way out of proportion to the small amount of data we find about it in the scriptures. When you think about the term born again, okay, with regard to this, the term born again has become a fundamental tool today in evangelism in the modern times. And guess what? How many times do you think the term born again was ever used by in the same context of regeneration by the apostles?
Did you just say 5?
Well, my question is, the term born again, okay?
Mm-hmm.
How many times in the New Testament do you think the term born again, which appears 5 times, was used by the apostles with regard to regeneration?
Once?
0.
Oh. Huh. I thought it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 23.
You want to read it?
1 Peter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So that is not counted as being mentioned? Well,
the term born again, even though it's a tool for evangelism today, it was never used in that context by the apostles.
Oh, okay. All right. I'm sorry. I misunderstood your question. Got it. Yes. Yes. I agree.
This concept of regeneration is now used as a touchstone for difficult passages in both ends. Because what the once saved, always saved crowd will say, the Omegas, right? Ah, but were they truly regenerate? And guess what? They use that as a solution to the problem or the potential problem of a believer falling into apostasy. They'll say, ah, but was the person truly regenerated? And you know, the apostles didn't make an equivalent between regenerate and born again. But a lot of those who hold once saved, always saved do. The Old Testament never uses this yardstick of regeneration when speaking about God's people sinning. And guess what? The New Testament doesn't ever analyze backsliders in that way. What is the measurement that would measure a person with regard to in salvation or out of salvation would be, how are we saved? By faith, through faith, right? How would you measure a backslider? Whether or not they were regenerated? Or would you say that they left the faith? It's about faith. Faith is the standard of measurement, not regeneration. It wasn't an issue whether or not a person was truly regenerated. It was always an issue of, did that person walk in faith? Or did they leave the faith? Did they depart from it? That's the basic criteria where they would scrutinize a person who falls into apostasy. They must have left the faith, right? Now, earlier in this teaching, I mentioned to you guys, regeneration, does it confer immortality to a person?
No.
No. Right? What's been born once can die once, right? There's no trace of reincarnation, being born again and again and again and again. We don't see that in the Bible, right? How many of you know that even people who've been born twice, they've been born again, if they fall into apostasy, those who have been born twice will die twice?
Right.
I also took you guys into the book of Revelation, if you remember. And we talked about how this promise of immunity from the second death, it's only given to the believers who've what?
Who overcome.
Remain in the faith.
Yeah, and remain holy. I'll give you some examples of Revelation we talked about. Angela, I'll have you read one, Revelation 2:11. And John, I'll have you read Revelation 20, verse 6.
Revelation 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
That's right. He who overcomes. John, could you read chapter 20, verse 6?
Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
So this immunity from the second death is only given to believers but overcome and are holy. Is that guaranteed?
No.
That's conditional.
That's right. So when you think about regeneration, it may be unrepeatable, it may be irreversible, but does that mean that regeneration is not indestructible? Is it indestructible?
No.
Look, it can be a beginning of salvation, but it's not in itself a guarantee of the completion of salvation. All right, I'll say that again. Regeneration is certainly the beginning of salvation, but it's not in itself a guarantee of its completion. Because if it was, there would be no mention of a promise of immunity for those who have overcome. Why would it even mention that it goes to the overcomers if they didn't have to overcome? If you know, justification and sanctification were part of the same package and it only gets received once and that's it. There wouldn't be all these warnings in the Bible, would there? The warnings are given right up to the very end. And when it comes to regeneration, they do that to the equivalency of being born again, once saved, always saved. And they're reading into that regeneration far too much for the too few references to the word that are found in the Bible. It'll help you get started, but it doesn't guarantee you're going to finish. All right? To be born of the Spirit is to start again with the same body, and you have the same brain, but with a spirit that was once dead in trespasses and sins. And that spirit is now made alive again in Christ, which was once, you know, we are lost, and now we're once lost and we're now found. But abiding in Christ, that is what will ensure that that life that God gives us will continue to flow. All right? And we talked about, remember the branch and the true vine? How does the branch produce fruit and become fruitful?
By being attached to the vine.
Yeah. So the new branch will only continue to receive this flow of life in its attachment to the true vine. And that attachment is what enables that branch to develop and to bear fruit. Okay? However, if the branch becomes detached from the true vine, that branch will wither and it will die as a result of that separation. Okay? All of this was said in this branch in the vine that we read about in John 15. That was all said to the disciples, to those who were born of God. Mr. Banks, I'll have you read John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay, so he gave them a right to become, right? He gave them a right to become, but is it guaranteed that everyone will?
No, not at all.
Okay. So I mentioned this is going to be a short week, and this is going to conclude this particular portion of our study with regard to the Calvinist accusations against Arminians with regard to our belief system degrading somehow conversion. You have to hold on until the end, okay? God will regenerate us. He's given us a positional righteousness, right, that's in Christ. But that positional righteousness that he gives us God gives us that positional righteousness so that it will become a practical righteousness that we apply to our lives through abiding in Christ through the Spirit. And the Bible says that those who were led by the Spirit, those are the sons of God. So as we hang on, guess what? He'll bring us home, but we have to follow the shepherd and hang on to him. So, any questions so far in the series about anything we've covered or comments?
Very complex series, a lot to think about, a lot to research. But thank you for that, Don.
Well, you're very welcome. John, I'll have you close us out in a word of prayer, and we'll have a time of fellowship.
Please join hand, bow your head, close your eyes. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise as we just discovered that you've given us the right to become. Lord, we want to take this opportunity in closing prayer to identify who you are, Lord. Lord, you are our Lord, our King of Kings, our Holy of Holies, our cornerstone, our chief cornerstone, our hope, our light. Lord, you're so much to us, and we thank you for touching our hearts. We thank you for being so consistent in our lives. As we know from reading the word, you are the same then, now, and forever. Lord, if we didn't have that consistency, we would be lost humans, as we sometimes find ourselves, or as we take our focus away from you. Lord, I pray that that focus becomes like that fire that's lit in our hearts when we discover our passion for you, Lord, when we're first walking on our journey. Lord, I just pray that those weak believers that we come into contact with on a daily basis, Lord, I pray that you spark something in their hearts like you've never sparked before. And they drop to their knees and they scream out for you, Lord. Lord, they need you and they don't even realize it more than ever. Lord, there are so many people in this world right now that are still dead asleep and just sad to see my brothers and sisters awakened and jolted so violently. So many living in so many precocious ways. Lord, it's just beyond comprehension how they could mistake Satan's love for yours. Lord, I pray that they come out of the darkness and they become knowledgeable in who you are. Because in our eyes, Lord, the only way to live is in the light. Lord, we thank you for being our fisherman, giving us the truth. We pray for these blessings forevermore. In your most heavenly name, the redeemed, Christ Jesus. Amen.
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 Thanks, John.
Well, yeah, I'd like to add something. I'd like to just warn folks. It's terrible that I feel like so hesitant to speak this, but there are so few out there, so few churches. I think that's the problem, that the church, the building, the doctrine, the denomination. There's so few out there that truly understand this. You know, I think those of us here, baptized in the Spirit, truly redeemed saints You get it, okay? But there are so many out there that are teaching wrong, you know? This is so very evident. Valiant, he's not some, you know, he is a biblical scholar, but this has been around forever. What he's teaching has been around since the days of Jesus. But what he teaches has been manipulated from those times, you know, to fit man's culture, to fit man's agenda. I just beg folks to see that, you know, see that. Be careful where you're at, you know, and if you are in those places where they are teaching unsound doctrine, speak up. Speak up. There's lost souls in places. Speak up. Speak up or flee, one or the two. I don't know which one better for you, you know. But, man, I just really appreciate you, Dawn. I'm so very thankful for you, my brother.
Thank you so much, Rich. I think, you know, it's important to know how we got here. And I think one of the probably more important sections of this was a history, as we began to dig into the reformers and Pelagius and Augustine and all the rest, because the Bible talks about the traditions of men making the word of God of no effect. And if you remember a long time back, I told you I looked up the word traditions, and Angela, I think you remember what it had meant. Do you remember?
Is it man-made?
The Greek word used for tradition in the Bible means to betray yourself into the hands of someone else.
Imagine that.
That's a serious word.
Wow. Yeah, you're right.
Said that the traditions of men make the word of God of no effect. And what tends to happen, what was a real diversion for Christianity, was when we left the teaching of the apostles and went and followed the church fathers, the scholars and the academics. Okay, because many of these men were Gnostics, and the Gnosticism was what was probably the arch enemy of early
the first downfall of the church. I mean, the first enemy of the church was Gnosticism. I mean, really.
Mm-hmm. And so Augustine, again, prior to his conversion, was a Manichaean monk of an order that was of a Gnostic order. And he took some of that Gnosticism into the realm of Christianity. And he also took some of his weaknesses that he was struggling with, promiscuity being one of them. And he began to distill a different doctrine. And then that doctrine was like the baton that began to get passed down through the centuries. So we have to be careful to understand whether or not we're following the teachings of the apostles as they had received it from Jesus, as opposed to these men that many within the realm of Christianity today call the church fathers, because that was the detour. And like I said, by the early part of the third century, the third member of the Godhead had all but been forgotten. You have a very small remnant of believers throughout the centuries up until modern times who really lost touch with the third member of the Godhead. And now we're living in a time where a lot of that is coming again to the forefront, that's been missing throughout all these years. But we should be following God and being led by the Spirit rather than being led by the traditions of men, which have been passed down through time, whether it's John Calvin, whether it's Arminius, whether it's Pelagius. Yeah. So.
Valiant, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. The word tradition, I'm looking at the Greek, it's called paradosis. Is that right? And the definition of it is very interesting. It's giving up, giving over. It's like what you say, you're right. It's giving over to, it's like betraying yourself to someone else, right? It's giving over. Is that the same word, paradosis?
Yes.
Okay. Wow.
Yeah, so what's happened is the church has paradosis given themselves over to the hand of Augustine. Who's the best teacher?
The Holy Spirit.
That's right. Not even your pastor.
Nope.
The best teacher that you and I have is the Spirit of God, because he guides us in all truth. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Bible says that you have no need that any man teach you, that God's given you the Spirit. So, I mean, this is something that's so vital to living the Christian life. I think it's very important that we focus on things like this so that we don't get distracted, so that we don't trust in another man's doctrine.
It's almost like giving up our freedom in Christ, isn't it, when we succumb to all kinds of traditions?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So it's like, if we don't get out of that, that's like being in a plantation, being a slave, giving up your thoughts, giving up your freedom, giving up everything just so that you could get along with all the traditions in church, actually. Oh my gosh.
We see the same exact agenda happening today with government.
Yes. Tradition.
Tradition. So you've got schools that are doing social engineering,
mm-hmm.
so that we look upon the documents that founded our nation that tell us that we have unalienable rights that come from our Creator. And to look at these men like they were racist slave owners, and therefore we discredit their character, we can discredit the documents, and that our rights don't come from God, that they should come from men. So it's the same kind of protocol being followed with regard to you know, totalitarian government,
mm-hmm.
as we see in the church through these church fathers. It's the same thing.
Oh.
And it's interesting because we're finding ourselves now at a crossroads within human history of every world government, which is going to decide we're going to be a free people with rights under the Creator, or we're going into a totalitarian worldwide dictatorship. It's pretty amazing. But we've seen this throughout the centuries with the church. And so not only are we hitting that inflection point with government, we're hitting it with the body of Christ as well. Because guess what? This whole awakening thing isn't just a government thing. It's the church. It's everything. It's every single thing around us that we know and have understood to be true. And you're going to find out that a lot of it wasn't, just as we're covering with all this in the series with regard to once saved, always saved.
The problem with the church is that if you repeat the lie often enough, it becomes truth, mm-hmm. right? So in their minds, this once saved, always saved is true because they've heard it so many times throughout, you know, generations. And now, if you say anything that's different, they think that you have completely lost your mind, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So it's, yeah, just repeat a lie enough times and you have... people will believe as truth.
Reformed today, a lot of the Reformed stuff, doctrine and dogma goes back to Erasmus, who really wanted to go through a kind of a scholarly way of pursuing God through degrees. And so a lot of your pastors today and a lot of these Reformed denominations have all these doctorates and THDs and all these theological credentials that are given in a classroom rather than through the Spirit. And so it's become a head knowledge and something independent of the Spirit of God. You know, God has a checks and balances system. He's written his word inside of us through his Spirit so that the truth is in us. So that when we read the written word from a scholarship level, the Spirit of God imparts the truth for us to understand what that means, because the Word of God is living and active. It's not discerned with the head. It's discerned through the Spirit. So we're really fighting the academics in the church, just as we are within government, because all the universities and schools and classrooms are doing the same thing through social engineering. It's the same thing. I hope the series is helping you guys. And the thing is, we have it recorded, and I always say this to Angela. So if people can't make it on a certain night, you can access the teachings. It's good to sit down and listen to them. And if it seems a little dry, maybe just go through it again, and you can pause it and kind of chew on it. But it's important to know where we came from, to know how we got here, and then that will help us to project forward in the body of Christ as to where we're headed. But the Spirit of God is moving powerfully right now in our world. So it's really an amazing time for us guys to be alive. A lot of this stuff, hopefully we're going to break this stranglehold of Augustine going forward in the body of Christ. And when you see a unity amongst the saints, holy cats, the power that's going to result from that is going to be staggering for this world. Any thoughts? Does anyone have any questions? John, go ahead. Break the silence here, John.
I think everybody's tired, Don, to be honest with you. I just get that vibe. I don't know.
And it's a thinker, you know. These things have been so hidden and taught in a wrong manner. From people we trust for so long, these revelations come about. Folks, there's not many comments to make, you know, there really isn't.
Yeah, well, my prayer, Bridge, is that everyone will use this as a resource. Because, you know, the Bible says that we should test all things. And we shouldn't just blindly get by faith when a person speaks that what they're saying is correct, like the Bereans did when Paul would preach in Acts 17:11. They would run to the scriptures of the Old Testament and see whether or not what Paul was saying is true. And I think we need modern-day Bereans more than anything. And we have the Spirit of God, which they didn't have in Old Testament times. So we're at an advantage to our predecessors. We have the Spirit of God working with us on our behalf, which is amazing. I think we lost Bridge. Oh, guys, we can wrap this up. I think if, a lot of you guys are tired, but I do thank you for coming on tonight. And we'll be back next week with more. As we continue on in this series, it'll be part 20. So we'll see you next week, same time, same place. God bless every one of you. Thank you for coming tonight.